Good morning, everyone. Perhaps I could cut across your conversation, draw your attention this way. Good morning. My name is Andrew, and as Ben has already said, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church, along with Ben and Matt as well. We're going to be continuing with our series on the second letter to Timothy that we find in the New Testament part of the Bible. In fact, if you have a Bible with you this morning, you may well want to turn to that letter. It's quite a short letter written 2,000 years ago by a man named Paul to a young man named Timothy. Timothy is in a church in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, and the church is in a state of crisis. People have come into the church who are preaching a message that's radically different to the message on which the church was founded. These false teachers are coming into the church, and Timothy is being charged by Paul to take control of the situation and seek to bring the church back in line with the Word of God. We're going to be continuing our series this morning by having a look at the second chapter of this letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting halfway through verse 14. We'll also put the passage up on the screen. Let's have a look at it together. Paul writes these words: "Warn them," that is, people in the church in Ephesus, "before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." Let's pray together, shall we? Perhaps I could just have the sound down a touch. Is that all right? Father, we thank you that in Paul's letter to Timothy, we find so much instruction that is profoundly helpful to us in our day and age and our context. We pray this morning that each one of us would hear you address us in our own individual contexts and situations. Lord, would you speak to us? And we pray that you'd give us ears to hear what you are saying to us and give us hearts that are ready to respond to you in obedience. So we give you this time. We pray will you use it for the praise of your glory. Please will you accomplish your work in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, what I want to do is this. I want to take just one statement from that passage that I read, a statement that's found in verse 15. And I want to spend half an hour on this one statement. I want to unpack it, I want to explore it, probe it, scrutinize it from a number of different angles. Paul writes there, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." I want to take that this morning as a kind of headline statement. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I think what we find in this statement is a statement about what matters most. Let's take the first part of that statement. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Timothy is in a situation of crisis. He's in a situation where he needs courage and confidence. And he's a man who, in all probability, is painfully aware of his own weakness and frailty. For one thing, we know him to be a young man, because Paul, in an earlier letter to Timothy, writes to him, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young." You can imagine Timothy there in the church in Ephesus, and there's the old guard sat on the back row, arms folded, looking over their spectacles, saying, "Well, young man, we've been here since the beginning. We are founding members of this church. Who are you to tell us how we should be living our lives?" Timothy could be easily intimidated in that context. And Paul says, in effect, don't worry about what others say or what others think. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. What matters is what God says and what God thinks. Let's think about Timothy's situation. He's in Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? A large cosmopolitan urban center. A city in which all the latest ideas and fashions and ideologies and philosophies were eagerly discussed. A sort of melting pot for people from different cultures and people with different outlooks and different worldviews. And there are people in Ephesus that are saying, "Loosen up a bit, Timothy." When Paul came to Ephesus and founded this church, he had some good things to say, but it was so narrow. He knew nothing about this or that latest idea, this or that latest belief that if you accept Timothy, we'll put you right on trend. And Paul is saying, in effect, Timothy, don't worry about what's trendy and what's not. Don't worry about going with the flow and trying to keep track of the latest fashions and the latest fads. Timothy, don't worry about what others are saying and what others are thinking. What matters is what God says and what God thinks. This is an exhortation to Timothy to live his life before an audience of one and to do his best to please him. And you know, ultimately, every one of us lives our life before an audience of one. Every one of us. Live your life before an audience of one and make it your goal to please him, to please God. I think this is a liberating truth, because if we pay heed to this exhortation and we live the whole of our lives before an audience of one, that we're concerned solely with what God makes of us rather than what other people might think or say, it liberates us from being people pleasers, liberates us from playing to the crowd, liberates us from being overly concerned about the judgment of others. You know, people are making judgments about you all the time, making judgments about me all the time. Before I even got up this morning to speak, judgments were being made about me. Can't help it. It's part of the human condition. You know, it's said that we judge ourselves by our intentions, we judge our friends by their actions, and we judge our enemies by their failures. It's true, isn't it? We're making judgments all the time. And I'm painfully aware, as a leader in this church, that people make judgments of me a great deal of the time. And in making judgments about me, they are at one and the same time also making judgments about the church. Sometimes I think their judgments are off the mark. And I wish that before people shoot off that email or rant and rave about this, that, or the other, they'd actually come to me and talk to me so that I can explain the situation before they rush to judgment. People are making judgments all the time. And I'm doing my best to live my life according to the maxim that what matters most is that at the end of each day, I can lay my head on my pillow and say, I know I have a clear conscience before God, because it's what God makes of my life that counts, not the judgments that other people come to. All that matters at the end of each day is that you can lay your head on your pillow and say, I am assured that I have a clean conscience before God, because I'm living my life before an audience of one. You know, sometimes in life being as complex as it is, we need to make a judgment, a decision. There's option A and there's option B. And it's a difficult decision for us to make. A decision has to be made. So we go for option A, and then in the fullness of time, we discover that that decision was the wrong decision to have made. And if you're anything like me, you get into all the what ifs, and you're full of regret. But you know, all that matters is that at the end of the day, you can lay your head on the pillow and be assured that you have a clean conscience before God. And you can trust him with the outcome. If you made that decision out of the right motivation, out of a heart that was pure, out of a desire to please God, it doesn't matter if it turns out to have been the wrong decision. Trust God with the consequences. You can rest your head on your pillow and be assured, I have a clean conscience before God, and that's all that matters. Because you and I live our lives before an audience of one.
Some years ago, I was working for a church not far from here, a church in Newquay. I was on staff of that church, and we put something out to employ another staff worker, a community worker in the church. Someone applied, a really interesting character, a chap called Adey, a chap who'd been in and out of prison on a number of occasions, a chap who had come to faith in Jesus while he'd been in his prison cell. And he wrote this in his application. He said, "I have learned the importance of keeping a clear conscience before God." Is that the windows? Something just happened there. "I have learned the importance of keeping a clear conscience before God." He wrote that in his application. I remember discussing his application with another of the elders, and he says, "You know, that statement, that one standalone statement, tells me everything I need to know about that man." And I believe it's on the basis of that statement that he was offered the job. "I have learned the importance of keeping a clear conscience before God. I'm living my life before an audience of one, and I make it my goal to please him." That's good advice. Let me, at this point, address two misconceptions, two things that I don't want you to hear me saying. And the first is this: in saying that we live our lives before an audience of one, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about what other people in our lives. I'm not saying that we should live our lives without any reference to others. So it's me and God, and who cares about other people? The whole of the commands of God can be summed up in the simple word love. Love God and love neighbor. If we're living our lives faithfully in obedience to how God wants us to live our lives, if we're living our lives before an audience of one, making it our goal to please him, then it means spending our lives on behalf of others. And a second misconception is this: in saying that we should be living our lives before an audience of one, making it our goal to please him, I don't wish to imply that we need to slavishly try to earn the Lord's approval. God is not an austere, authoritarian taskmaster sat up there in heaven looking at us puny human creatures saying, "Well, you need to earn my approval, and I warn you, my approval is hard to get." Here's the wonderful news for anyone here this morning who has put their trust in Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you're someone who has made him central to your life, if you're someone who wants to live your life following him, someone who's working out what it means to orientate every area of your life around Jesus, someone who's prepared to say, it's because I'm a follower of Jesus that is the single most important thing about my identity, about who I am. If you're that person here this morning, here's the good news for you. You don't need to earn God's approval. You already have it. You already have it. Because if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, the wonderful news is that you and I have been united with Jesus Christ. We've been joined with him. It's the language the Bible uses to speak of what it means to be a follower of his. The Bible, time and time again, uses the phrase "in Christ." If you're a believer in Jesus, you are in Christ, included in Christ, which means that you are participating in all that he has and all that he is. And because Jesus Christ enjoys the approval of God the Father for all eternity, guess what? If you're in Christ, the Lord's approval that is showered upon Jesus is the same approval that is showered upon you. If you are in Christ, included in Jesus, participating in all that Christ is and all that Christ has, then the approval that is enjoyed by the Son for all eternity is the same approval that you and I can enjoy. Incidentally, that's what the biblical term justification means, to be in the right with God. We have the Lord's approval, not because of what we have done, but because God, in his extravagant generosity, has joined us with his Son, so that the Father's approval of the Son now becomes the Father's approval of me and you, if you're a believer in Jesus. That's why Paul can write to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, "Who can bring any charge against us? Who can bring any accusation against us? The verdict is already in. We already have the approval that counts. We already have the approval of God. Therefore," says Paul, "I'm convinced that neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours because we are in Christ Jesus." We have his approval. Hey, that's good news. But it's because Paul understood this wonderful point. It's precisely because I already have my Father's approval that I make it my goal to please him. I'm not making it my goal to please him in order to try and earn his approval. His approval is already given. And because it's already given, I live my life in such a way that I want to please my Father. Let me explain it this way. It has a human parallel. I've got two young boys, ages 4 and 7. And they have the approval of their father. They're my sons. I love them. They can be secure in my love. They don't need to be wondering from one moment to the next, one day to the next, does my daddy love me? Does my daddy not love me? Have I done enough today to earn the respect and the approval and the love of my daddy? Have I been a naughty boy, which means I don't have the love and the respect and the approval of my daddy? They're my sons. They're in my family. I love them. They have my approval. And it's precisely because they have my approval and they're secure in my love that they make it their goal to please me most of the time. And I see it on their faces. Sometimes when they're disobedient and they do something that brings me sorrow and they see me grieve, they see the sorrow, they see the way that that action has hurt me, they are devastated. They're devastated because they want to please their daddy. Why? Because they know that they already live their lives within the love and the acceptance of their father. And so it is for us. We live our lives as if we're trying to earn the Lord's approval, when in reality we know we already have it. Do you see that tension? The Father has united you and me. If you're a believer in Jesus this morning, he's united you and me with his Son. We have the Father's approval. So we make it our goal to present ourselves to God as those who are approved because we long to bring his heart pleasure. That's the dynamic at work in the Christian life that Paul understood so well. So, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. How do we do this? Well, let's look at two different ways. We do it by attending to our character. Because Paul writes in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. God wants you and I to be people who have no need to be ashamed. That means that no accusation brought against us can stick. It means that someone might be able to probe your life, scrutinize your life, watch your life, hire a private investigator to go after you as you go through life, and find at the end of the day, they've got no accusation that they can bring to you. No accusation can stick on you because you're living a life that is free from shame. There is no gap between what you are in public and what you are in private. That's God's will for his people, that we be people of virtue. People of righteous character. Paul is speaking here of character. And he uses two metaphors. Have a look at verse 19. The first of the metaphors he uses is the metaphor of a building. He writes these words, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. It's a really strange statement, this. What is Paul talking about? He's saying this. One of Paul's favorite metaphors for speaking about the community of God's people is the metaphor of a building. He's saying you can come to a clear understanding of what it means to be a member of God's people by thinking about a building. And the community of God's people is firmly established because we have been established by God. We are what we are, not because of our own doing, not as a result of our own initiative, but as a result of God's initiative. He has made us part of his chosen people, part of the community of his people. That's why he writes, God's solid foundation stands firm. And then Paul, continuing with this idea of a building, has in mind a common practice in the ancient world, where a building typically would bear an inscription that would state the purpose for which that building had been constructed. And Paul says this building, this community of God's people, has two inscriptions. The first is this, the Lord knows those who are his. This is the private, secret inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows his own, and he will keep us safe forever. But then in addition to a private, secret inscription, there's also a public inscription. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. The public and the visible inscription. The true people of God are recognized by their turning away from wickedness. This is how the world can know who belongs to the community of God's people. We're people who turn away from wickedness. So that when people have a look at the church, the community of God's people, they see people whose lives are ablaze with righteousness. People without shame. Second metaphor that Paul talks about follows this one. He uses the metaphor of clean vessels. Verse 20, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Paul is saying something like this. Within the community of God's people, there are certain people who are gold, just pure gold. Like they're made of gold and silver. They may not look particularly impressive outwardly, but as God looks at their lives, he sees gold, virtue, righteousness, that inclination of the heart that turns away from wickedness. And Paul is saying those kinds of people are exactly the kinds of people that God can use for special purpose. But then, the other side, within the gathered community of God's people, there are also people who are like wood and clay. Now, outwardly, they may look impressive, they may look gifted, they may look competent, they may say they want their lives to count for God. But ultimately, they're of limited usefulness to God. It's not that God won't use them, it's not that God can't use them, but they're of limited usefulness to God because of deficiencies in their character. In God's economy, character comes first. In fact, it's not an overstatement to say that within the economy of God, character trumps everything. Something that challenges me over and over again when I have a look at the teaching in the New Testament about the qualifications for senior leadership in the church. There are two particularly prominent places in the New Testament that present lists of qualities and qualifications for those that shoulder senior leadership responsibility in the life of the church. They're found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And when you read through those lists, they make it clear that what God is looking for is not the finest public speaker or the most eloquent preacher or the most astute pastor or someone with the most impressive upfront personality. What God is looking for is character, quality of character. A number of years ago, I was part of a church some distance from where we are now. And the first Sunday that I attended the public gathering of that church, I met a member of that church who was a man quite a bit older than I was, and he introduced himself to me as a member of the church leadership team. The thing is, he wasn't, but he wanted to be. He was power hungry. He was on an ego trip looking to gain influence, looking to be given a pedestal. And the thing is, when you looked at this man, he was an impressive individual. He was a fine public speaker. He was a fine small group leader. On a Sunday morning, you heard his voice every Sunday. In general, he was the first person to bring a contribution to the worship. An impressive, upfront personality. But in his heart, he was power hungry, looking for influence, looking for status, looking for that recognition. And something came to light, an issue in his household, and the leaders in the church got involved, and they discovered that this fellow wasn't teachable. This fellow wasn't receptive to instruction and rebuke. And I sat in a leadership team meeting one day, and there was one leader saying, this chap is causing so many problems in the church because of the way that he's chatting to others in the church. We've reached the point where we need to ask him to leave. Another member of the leadership team says, no, I want to believe God for this person. I want to believe he can come through. I want to believe that he can grow in self-awareness, that he can grow in these areas, that he can mature, and that we can see him established here as a pillar in the church community. His voice won out. I'm so pleased it did. And as the years rolled on, there came a moment of leadership transition in the church. And a new fellow came in to take on the leadership of that leadership team. And this man in the church started sidling up to this fellow, commending himself to him. Again, looking for status, looking for that recognition that he longed for, looking for that platform, that profile. This could only end in one way. Ultimately, that chap left the church. In God's economy, character comes first. Character trumps everything. And our culture places very little emphasis on character, because our culture is more concerned in general with externals than internal virtue. Our culture says that the path to personal development is by playing to your strengths, when God says, if you want to be someone who's great in my kingdom, you need to confront your weaknesses. And the thing is, that's far, far harder. That's so much harder. To confront our weaknesses means that we need humility. It means we need to come to terms with the fact that we're not so great as we like to think we are. It requires us to let others into our life. It requires us to be accountable to others. It requires us to accept other people's instruction and rebuke. And it requires us, and I think this is the hardest thing of all, it requires us to have a completely different way of thinking and responding to trouble and hardship and difficulty. Because in my own experience, I don't know how it is for you, but those very kinds of experiences that I would never choose to go through in life are the very kinds of experiences that God uses in my life in order to bring me face to face with my weaknesses in such a way that I'm caused to address them, or challenged to address them. And so God uses those circumstances to hone and refine our characters. When hard times hit, I'm faced with a choice, and so are you. I can become bitter, angry, wound up like a tightly coiled spring. I can lash out at the world or at God. I can get snappy. I can get irritable. I can play the blame game. Or I can come to God and say, God, what is it that you're wanting to teach me through this? What is this situation exposing about my own weaknesses and my own failings that I need to come to terms with, and then I need to bring to you so that you, by your grace, through the power of your Spirit, can change me and make me more like Jesus. Barry had a word earlier about a spade. I was picturing that spade hacking away at tough soil. And that word that came from the Lord is, the spade is in my hand and I'm a good gardener. I wrote it down. Spade is in my hand. I'm a good gardener. You're going through hardship, difficulty, frustration, exasperation, disillusionment, disappointment at the moment. The spade is in God's hand. And he wills to use that situation in order to deal with something in your life that you might address an issue of character and be helped to grow. How do we present ourselves to God as people who are approved? How do we live our lives before an audience of one in such a way that we bring pleasure to him? Answer number one, by attending to our character. But there's something else here. How do we present ourselves to God as people who are approved? By attending to our character and, in addition, verse 15, by becoming competent in our handling of God's word. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The word of truth refers to those holy writings that have been preserved, collated, and handed to us in the form of the Bible. And I think in this passage we have two clues of what Paul is driving at when he talks about correct handling of the word of truth. He's talking first about not being sidetracked. Look at verse 14, he talks about quarreling about words. Verse 16, godless chatter. Verse 23, foolish and stupid arguments. Have any of you been involved in any stupid arguments lately? Christians excel at this. Christians excel at getting tied up in arguments and quarrels about things that are of secondary or peripheral importance. It wastes time, it wastes effort, it wastes energy. It presents a profoundly unhelpful witness to the world. Paul says, don't have anything to do with it. Make sure you're clear on what the main thrust of Scripture is and stick with that. There are so many things that we might be tempted to get involved in, petty and minor squabbles. Paul says, don't have anything to do with those foolish and stupid arguments, those quarrels that so often happen among Christians. Stick with the main thing. The second thing I think Paul is driving at is this. We need to hold fast to timeless truth. He talks there about Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've jumped on the bandwagon. They've drawn upon one of the trendy, fashionable ideas of the time. And last time I was here, I talked about the fact that ideas and ideologies and outlooks and perspectives have fashions, just as clothing, just as a whole host of other things do. That ideas come into play and then they're in the ascendancy for a period of time and then they go into decline and then they pass away to be replaced with new ideas. That's happened over 2,000 years of church history. New ideas passing through all the time, all the time. And Paul is saying, Timothy, hold your nerve. Don't just jump on the latest idea, the latest ideology, philosophy, outlook, the latest trendy viewpoint. You need to be someone who correctly handles the word of truth. And literally rendered, what Paul writes there, correctly handles the word of truth, means to cut straight. Think of a Roman road. The Romans went in straight lines, didn't they? They just cut straight. Or think of a farmer plowing a furrow. Cut straight, Timothy. Don't give yourself to this idea over here and then, oh, latest idea over here. Cut straight. Stick with the main thing. Hold your nerve. Don't change the word of God. Don't add to it. Don't cherry pick from it. Don't adjust it. Don't distort it. Don't try to improve on it. Cut straight. Hold fast to timeless truth. And the stakes are high. Incompetence in this area can be disastrous. Because an inability to handle God's word competently, through ignorance, willful neglect, or shoddy preparation, can have dire circumstances. Look at what Paul writes. Verse 14, don't quarrel about words. It ruins those who listen. Paul uses the Greek word catastrophe. It is literally catastrophic for the church when people in the church start to engage in petty, minor squabbles over secondary peripheral matters. Look at verse 17. Those who engage in godless chatter, their teaching will spread like gangrene. It speaks of spiritual decay and decomposition. Look at verse 18. Hymenaeus and Philetus destroy the faith of some. The stakes are high. It is imperative, if you and I are living our lives before an audience of one, looking to bring God pleasure, that we are becoming successively more skilled at handling God's word. That means that we know it, we understand it, and we can apply it effectively. So let me ask you, are you equipped? Are you being equipped? Are you doing everything you can to ensure your competence at handling God's word? What are you reading at the moment? If we're going to grow in our competence at handling God's word, at the very least, we need to be people who are regularly disciplining ourselves to read it. Do you know Bible reading is in steep decline among Christians in the West at the moment? Steep decline. Fewer and fewer Christians are reading the Bible. And yet there are more and more ways in which we are being in which we can read it and engage with it. What are you reading at the moment? What resources are you reading through? Are you going through? What podcasts are you listening to? What commentaries are you looking at? What helpful devotional books are you looking at that are helping you to become more skilled, more competent at handling God's word? What's your personal Bible reading and study plan? I have a friend, I have a monthly Skype date with him. Lives in another city, and every month we Skype one another and we ask one another probing questions, and nothing is off limits. And I know every month that conversation's coming round, and he's going to ask me, okay, Andrew, how's your devotional life? How's your Bible reading? How's yours? And if you don't know where to start, then ask. Ask someone in the church, ask your community group leader, ask an elder, ask anyone. But if we're people who are earnest in our desire to live our lives as those who are approved, looking to bring our Father pleasure, we need to be competent at handling his word. Let me conclude It's that verse again, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Do your best, he writes. Come on, Christian, do your best. Go for it. Are you doing your best? Present yourself to God. Live your life in such a way that you're seeking his pleasure, his approval. Someone whose life is ablaze with righteousness. Someone who is growing in their ability to skillfully handle God's word. And behind every exhortation in this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to Timothy lies the majestic figure of Jesus Christ. Throughout this letter, Paul time and time again is saying, Timothy, remember Jesus. Remember the example that he has set. Actually, Paul's doing two things. He's saying, remember Jesus' example and remember my example. Remember Paul's example, because Paul is confident that his own example points to the example of Jesus. Remember his example, Timothy. He lived his life before an audience of one. He made it his goal to seek the Father's pleasure. He laid down his life in obedience to the will of his Father. He didn't chase after the seduction of success. He didn't crave the popularity of the crowds. He lived a life ablaze with righteousness. He loved and served and healed and embraced and welcomed and gave his life for others. He's a man who changed the world. He had nothing. He had nothing. He came from a peasant background. He came from a small town in a rural backwater. Throughout his life, there would have been twitterings of illegitimacy surrounding his birth, the circumstances of his birth. He had nothing, no wealth, no prestige, no pedigree. He had no home. All he had, was the Spirit of God and the Word of God. 2 weeks ago, Matt was speaking about the Spirit of God. This week, we've been talking about the Word of God. And when you look at his life, look at how he handled the Word of God. Look at how he cut straight. Look at how he was able to cut straight through all of the dodgy interpretations and applications and nonsense and half-truths that he encountered wherever he went. He held hard and fast to the word of God, even when it made him unfashionable. It's the man who bids every one of us to come follow me. Will you follow him? Will you follow him? Don't look at this as some kind of disembodied, abstract command. This is helping us understand more fully what it means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Do your best to present yourself to one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Do your best to present yourself to the Father as someone who is following in the pattern that is given us by Jesus. Perhaps the band could come up. We're going to celebrate communion at this point. You know, communion is an opportunity for us to bring ourselves to Jesus. When we come to the communion table, we're thanking God the Father for all that he has done for us in giving us his Son who gave his life, preparing a way for us to be able to come and be part of the family of God. So we're thankful as we come to this table. And when we come to this table, we are also celebrating our identity as the people of God. When we come to this table, we are also at this moment saying, Jesus, I want to renew my commitment to following hard and fast after you. And I wonder what it is this morning that has particularly challenged you. Which area of your life perhaps God has particularly been speaking to you about. I want to ask you this morning, as you come and take the bread and take the juice, and you bring yourself to the Father in an attitude of humility and thankfulness, what is it that you need to be saying to Jesus in this moment? Let's come to this table and receive grace for the next step in our journey. Perhaps some of you are challenged about living your life before an audience of one because you know that you're too concerned about what others think and what others say about you. Perhaps some of you are particularly struck by what we've been reflecting on with regards to character and the development of virtue, internal righteousness. Perhaps you're struck by the challenge of growing in your competence at handling God's word. This is for anyone who's a believer. If you're a guest from another church this morning, it's so good to have you with us. Come and join in with us as we celebrate communion together. If you're someone who hasn't yet embarked upon that journey of following after Jesus, then don't feel that you need to come and participate in this, but enjoy joining in with the singing that the band's going to lead us in. But let's stand to our feet, shall we? I'm going to pray for us and then explain how we proceed from there. Father, thank you for this extraordinary letter that Paul wrote to a young leader 2,000 years ago. And thank you for the timeless truth and challenge that is contained within it. Lord, this morning, we want to be those who aren't just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Would you give each of us grace to respond to what you've been saying to us? We want to live lives differently in light of what we've been hearing about and thinking about, reflecting on together. I pray for myself, Father, that this will be a moment for me to take a next step in following more wholeheartedly after Jesus, in allowing Jesus to shape every aspect of my existence. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that in these moments, as we come to this table, as we celebrate what you have done, as we acknowledge our identity as the people of God, may this also be a moment of each one of us receiving new grace for the way ahead. This bread and this juice is a means of your grace to us, a sacrament, a means by which you come and make yourself more fully known to us, more fully present in our lives. Lord, in these moments, come and meet with us as we come forward to the table and in a sense are symbolically saying, Lord, and getting out of my seat and coming forward, I'm wanting to commune with you. Lord, we pray in that moment, would you come and commune with us? Would you run to us? Would you enfold us in your embrace? Would you fill us anew with your power? Would you encourage us? And would you help us to live lives differently in the light of all that we've been thinking about this morning? Come and take ownership of this time. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. He gave thanks and he broke it. Gave it to his friends saying, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant. The new covenant being established between God and humanity. The new covenant which guarantees the taking away, the removal of the blemish of your sin. Do this in remembrance of me. As soon as the band starts playing, come out of your seat, come in twos, threes, share it with one another, or if you prefer, come and participate in this individually. But let's just linger here for a moment and remember everything that Christ has accomplished for us, which makes it possible for us to follow in his footsteps and be numbered among his people. So let's eat, drink, and be glad.